This morning, about daybreak, I got the theme of the message, came right to my heart. This afternoon, I started to put it together, and it got so big. It got so big. I'm not going to bring it all to you tonight. But I think I'll bring you the first of a series. Now, if the one on the tape machine, I don't know how these things are going, but if this is not the first side of a tape, I suggest we make it a first side of a tape and keep the whole series together rather than put it on the back of a Sunday morning, if you can do that. I want to speak to you this evening on a message that I've entitled, Thou Fairest Among Women. Thou Fairest Among Women. The foundation for the message will be taken from the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 18. So God says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That he's talking about here, that he calls the riches of the glory of his inheritance that's in the saints. What is the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints? This is further explained to us in the book of Colossians, just a few pages over to the back of your Bible, in chapter 1 and verse 27. It uses some of the same words, and it says, to whom God would make known. Now he's making known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now we know what the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints is. This is an inheritance that we can have. It is a glory, and it's a rich glory. And that glory is Christ in you, and it's rich, it's a mystery, but it's made known unto us, and we can rejoice in it. Praise the name of the Lord. And then in Ephesians 1 again, and the last portion of last two words of verse 22, so we can pick up the meaning of verse 23, which I want to read. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now the body, the church is Christ's body, which is the fullness of him. That's that glory, the richness of his glory in the saints. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's in his body. His glory that filleth all in all. Oh, what a marvelous, rich mystery that he has unlocked, unveiled. He's pulled back the veil and allowed us to not only see it, but to inherit it. To possess it. And we have a measure of that inheritance right here. And not only do we have a measure of the inheritance here, he's given us a sign and he's sealed it with his spirit and his heavenly language. And he's given provision for as much as you can hold, as much as you want to take as your inheritance. He doesn't care how much you get down here as an inheritance, because it's still only an earnest of what's up there. There's so much more. God didn't have to be stingy with himself. You could never get a corner on God and get all that there is.
There's a lot more.
Now, if you'll turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Because the message tonight centers of In other words, here we see that a beautiful chorus of song sung by the young handsome king Solomon, the wisdom of God, to his lovely bride, and she sings in return to him. And then all the virgins of Jerusalem sing about her and about him. I would love to have stood in the courts of Jerusalem, having understood Hebrew and had heard this chorus, the whole thing, being sung one to the other. But we can have that song in our hearts and the understanding in our minds. And someday we shall enter into the fullness of it. Because Solomon and his first Shulamite were only actors in the stages of time to portray that marvelous union between Jesus Christ and his bride. And in this particular series, I would like to portray to you the loveliness of the bride of Christ through the eyes of our heavenly bridegroom. I'm afraid if we look at the loveliness through our own eyes, we will have to say, "Look not upon me, for I am black." But if we look through his eyes, we see a different picture. And remember that the picture that he sees of the loveliness of his bride is that inheritance, Christ in you. It's his loveliness in us. Not I, but Christ, as the message blew out this morning. Fancy not that in the flesh we have that glory and beauty, because no flesh shall be pleasing in his sight. And that which is born of flesh is flesh. But recognize as we walk in the Spirit and become like him and grow up into him, into the fullness of the stature of Christ, and when we begin to put our wedding garment on, and it's without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, there begins to be a beauty. In verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women," he calls her the fairest among women. Just briefly, I'll bring your attention that there is a good reason to know whom this particular fair virgin is. We read that when David was old and was dying, and he got no heat, they put blankets upon him to try to keep him warm and keep life in his body. And that failing, they sought out through the land of Palestine the fairest virgin of the land and found her in Shunem, sometimes called Shulam, a little town in the valley of Jezreel at the foot of the mountain. And they brought this beautiful, simple peasant girl into the courts of the king, where she had never been before, in a life that was completely different. In fact, at a time when she perhaps got homesick and began to feel out of place in that grandeur and beginning to move out, as we find in chapter 6 and verse 13, The daughters of Jerusalem said unto her, Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. And she modestly says, as they have and others and her lover has been praising her for her beauty, what will ye see in the Shulamite? What will you see in the Shulamite? I'm only a simple peasant girl from Shulam. And so Solomon took the throne as David died. They took this young Shulamite to put with him that she might bring heat to his body, but he knew her not, as the scripture said. She remained a virgin and he got no heat. And she remained then as the heir to the one who would take the throne, which was young Solomon, about 20 years of age, the handsome son of David, the one who asked God for wisdom, and he granted him wisdom above all that's on the face of the earth, a one who was to have a 40-year reign of peace, one who would build the temple of the Lord and reign in Jerusalem, and there'll be glory of the kingdoms that the queen of the great empire of Ethiopia, the queen of Sheba, would come and says, I have heard of thy fame, but the half has not been told of the glory of thy courts. And he made a league with Egypt and with Tyre and the nations of the earth, and became the greatest and the grandest empire, reaching from the Nile River in Egypt all the way to the Euphrates, and the greatest, most powerful empire on the face of the earth. There's every reason to believe that young Solomon fell in love with this Shunammite or Shulamite. And that her name was Abishag, and that it was the same one. She found herself in the court. There are many things to substantiate this. And here she was, the fairest of the land of Israel, with the king. Typologically, she is black in her own eyes, as she says in verse 5, because she has been out under the sun and she has wanted to keep that very white color of the fair skin as those who are in the palaces of the king keep, out of the hot Palestinian sun in the palaces. The skin is milk white. Anyone can have could have a tan in those days, and out in that country with that particular particular blood in the veins. But it was the milk white skin that was highly favored. They were those who were in the palace, and she was out there having to take care of the vineyards because of the other Jerusalemites. And she was afraid that she would not be beautiful enough for him. And she said, oh, don't look upon me. I am black as the tents of Kedar, as a black goat's tail, as black goat, as goat represents sin. It represents that which is against God, that which is stubborn. Christ became the goat for us, and we became the scapegoat and got free, and I don't have time to go into that tonight. But although she is black, and she is a goat, as the tents of Kedar, he calls her beautiful because he sees his white robe of righteousness about her. And in his eyes he sees that he has imputed righteousness to his beloved, and he sees her not black, he has put that away, he sees her white. He sees her beautiful, and he sees what she will be as she whitens up again in the palace under his care. The king marries the most beautiful virgin in all the land. She's a virgin. She has not defiled herself with other lovers. Others who are not as beautiful as the Shulamite are invited to attend the wedding feast, provided that they are properly attired with a wedding garment that is also spotless. But they will not be the bride. She is the loveliest one. The bride of Christ is the most fair because she has taken on his attributes. She's taken on his heart. Her heart has now become as his heart. She's imbibed his heart, and she's imbibed his love, and now she is manifesting the love of Christ. And she is lovely, even as he is lovely. She is lovely because she expresses her love to him. And that thrills his heart and makes her lovely to him. The analogy in the Song of Solomon praises her outwardly, But it prefigures the inward glory of the saints. God seeth not as men seeth, neither doth he look upon or judge according to the outward appearances, the Bible teaches, but he looketh upon the inward. And so in the natural, there must be that which can express the inward or the spiritual. And man cannot look upon the inward, so there must be that looking upon the outward that prefigures looking upon the inward. So all of the outward that he praises only prefigures the inward graces and glory of God, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. She is lovely because love looks in such a way as to render what he looks beautiful. When you love someone who is not outwardly beautiful, the more you see of that inward beauty, the more they beautiful they become outwardly. Outwardly, yes. The more that the little blemishes on the outside seem to fade from the vision, and as the person expresses their soul, they become a beautiful person, and they become easy to love, and they become more and more beautiful. In verse 9, he says, I have compelled thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. First of all, we must understand that in that day, they were horse lovers. Archaeology has revealed Solomon's grand stable with his many horses. They were lovers of horses. They thought horses were beautiful. They loved to watch them as horse lovers do and see the sheen on them as they are been groomed and see them as they are lively and as they prance. And they say, magnificent. And so when he compares her to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots, he's not talking as a city boy about an old horse out there. He's talking as a lover of horses about that which is as we would say, the most chosen, handpicked of all the horses of Egypt. And Egypt had the greatest number of and the most glorious and grandest horses in the world at that particular time of history. And you know, the horses that would be in Pharaoh's chariots were choice horses. They were handpicked of all the horses that were in the land. And these were probably given as a present to Solomon. Because the Bible teaches us that Solomon, when he ascended to the throne, made a league with Egypt. And Israel was stronger than Egypt at this time of history. And Egypt wanted to secure his blessing. And they gave grand presents in those days. All you have to do is look and see what presents the Queen of Sheba brought to Solomon. He was far richer than she. They brought great and grand gifts. These horses were beautifully groomed. And so the saint is to be beautifully groomed. Groomed by the Master. Groomed by the Lord until we shine forth. They were full of life. Horses that were full of life. Eager to go. Eager to move. Beautiful. And so saints are to be full of life. Ready to go. Not sloggy, old, fox feed, still on the hoof. But rather, that which is full of life and excitement. Throwing his head, full of life. Graceful. Bought at a great price. These horses were to go at a fabulous price. And so the bride of Christ has been bought at the greatest price that has ever been paid. The price of the Son of God. These horses in Pharaoh's chariots would move with perfect unison as they would carry the king in his chariot along. They were perfectly trained by the best trainers and masters of the land. They moved in perfect coordination one with another. And so, he likens her to this because the bride of Christ is to move in perfect unison. We are all under the same yoke. We are harnessed together for the king to do his bidding, to carry him out to the world and to show forth the king as we prance out into the world, we are to be proud horses to show forth the king. We are carrying the king and to show him off in the land. We are to move in perfect unison. What would the king think if he were to go out in his chariot, and one horse would rail and whining, another horse would pull off at the side, and one would stop and lie down, one would go off and begin feeding on the side? It'd be uncoordinated, jerking. He would have to hold on to the chariot. These were those that moved in perfect unison. They were moving right along as one horse. Although there were four horses, we'll say in a chariot or more perhaps, they moved just as one. When they turned, they all turned together. They were perfectly trained. And so we ought to be well trained. We ought to be in perfect unison. These horses, belonging to Pharaoh's horses, chariots, were well fed. You know, they got the best of the granaries of Egypt. They weren't fed out here with a bunch of scrub grass out on the plain. They weren't out foraging, out eating, hunting for some grass along the rocks someplace. They were fed with the choice grain. And so we are fed with that same grain, the bread of heaven, the staff of life. These were majestic horses of state. It has been suggested that possibly they are the nimble, timid, these small, beautiful, fast-stepping equitrims of Egypt, going along with the tassels and all prettily dressed and combed and moving along, and they see them so beautiful. They were like no other horses. They were a delight for him to watch, and so he says, "My bride is a delight for me to watch." Even as they like to go out and watch these little equitrim horses move, and so beautifully, in perfect coordination. So he loves to watch his bride move. She is beautiful, delighting to him. And that's why he likens her to horses of Pharaoh's chariots. In verse 15 he says, "Behold, thou art Pharaoh, my love. Behold, thou art Pharaoh. Thou hast dove's eyes." It has been said that the eyes are the windows of the soul. You look into the eyes and it betrays the honesty or the dishonesty of the person. The eyes are what gives away what's inside of the soul. You look into the eyes and you look way down into the soul. If you can see in the eyes. If a judge who understands people looks and can stand there and ask the person face to face and look into his eyes, he usually knows. He usually knows. Today, of course, that's been changed. You hide off at the side and two professional liars get up and battle one another. And if you ever find out the truth, you're fortunate indeed. But the windows of the soul, she look way down inside of his bride, and he sees love. He sees purity. The identification is in the eyes. All they have to do to hide a man's identification is put a black ball in front of his eyes. You know how they do that? They do this and they say, "Oh, you can't see me." They don't know who it is. They leave the mouth. They leave all the face. They leave the whole figure there. And they put a blank out in front. They have found out you cannot positively identify a person without his eyes. But his eyes identifies who it is. It's amazing. Everybody's got two of them. They sit about almost the same distance. They're all shaped about the same, and there's only a few colors you can have. There aren't too many. There isn't a whole lot of difference, it doesn't seem like. But those eyes, they have a certain light of the soul, and what's inside comes out and identifies the person. The expression of love is seen in the eyes. They can make eyes, some ladies can make love with their eyes, like some people can't make on any instrument or with anything else. Eyes are expression of the soul. The Bible talks about men being taken with the eyes of young women. Being taken with the eyes. The rolling, the batting of the eyes, the sparkle, that life, that love that seems to shine forth. When there's a real love there, it is not kept secret. We find in chapter 4 and verse 9, this is exactly what happened. He says to her, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes." He looked over at me, and the way you looked at me with your eyes, and I just melted my heart. You ravished me. You know, the Lord loves. His heart is just ravished with our love. When we begin to have a single eye to Him and begin to love Him and express it, He delights. No wonder He dwells in the praises of His saints. We start to praise Him. Next thing you know, He's right there in the presence. He wants to be there. In chapter 6 and in verse 5, He says, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." I can't stand it. "Thou hast dove's eyes." Doves are a symbol of peace and a symbol of love. When there's peace, they always put doves there. When they want to have love, they always have a few doves around. And so the church is to be like a dove. The eyes are to be like a dove. We are to be full of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He didn't want to marry a hawk. He wants a dove. We are to be full of peace and full of love. Our eyes are not to see evil and show forth evil. If there's evil inside, if we're a hawk or a vulture inside, we'll have hawk's eyes. But if we're a dove inside, we'll have dove's eyes. The eyes are the protection to the body or to the person. The eye sees and protects you against objects, against things, against falling. And so, the best protection that you can have is to have love and peace. To protect you as a person. If you want to be protected against becoming a hawk or a swine, if you want to be protected against becoming a goat, if you want to begin to be protected against becoming sour and losing your salvation, be full of love. Keep the love of Jesus and the peace of God. And that's the best protection you've got. The eyes see. There's a vision when light enters the eye. If light does not enter the eye cannot see. But when light comes through the retina and hits on the cones and the rods of the eye, there's a vision. When the light of God shines into our eyes, into our very souls, we have a vision. And we can see. And we know what's out there. But you remove that light, and you can't see what's out there ahead. Our eyes are to look into the gospel of salvation of Christ. A dove has a sharp vision. And so we ought to have a good, clear vision, for without a vision, the people perish. The dove has large, pretty eyes of tenderness. If you look at a dove, his eyes look gentle. He doesn't look like he wants to tear you to pieces. But you ever look at a hawk's eyes? Or an eagle's eye? Or an owl's eye? Or a vulture's eye? You look at a hawk's eye, he's just looking for something to put that talons in and to tear to pieces with that beak. But a dove's eyes are gentle. We are to be gentle. We are not to tear one another apart with our beaks or mouths. We are not to put our claws on them and rip them apart. We are not to fasten ourselves upon another and start tearing at them and tearing the flesh out. We are to be like doves. Doves want to feed on grain which they make the loaf of heaven, not upon one another. The dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was baptized, anointed by the anointer in the River Jordan. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. Our eyes, the dove, the Holy Spirit is our eyes. He's our guide. He will lead you and guide you in all truth. That's what eyes are for, to guide you. Our eyes are his eyes. It was sung, this was sung this evening in chapter 5, in verse 12. Now we're talking about his eyes. His eyes are as the eyes of doves. But that's what is said about her eyes. We have his eyes. His eyes, the Holy Spirit's eyes, what we have. Because the Holy Spirit in us, and he's our light, and he's our eyes. We see by the Holy Spirit. If we're not for the Holy Spirit, we'd be wandering in darkness, wouldn't we? We have the same eyes. We see alike because He dwells in us. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And you always see like our Heavenly Father. Let us move on to chapter 7 a moment. I don't have any definite stopping places. Devil's going to stamp your feet. Chapter 7, verse 1. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O princess daughter. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes. One area, when he goes to praise her, he starts at her head and he works his way down praising her. Then another one, he starts at the feet and he works his way up praising her. And we won't take time to get into the typology of that this evening. But here he looks down at her feet with sandals. The head cannot say of the feet, I have no need of thee. For it's the feet that carry the head to those who need to heal the head. We are his feet. We carry the head that he may speak. The lowliest members of Christ's body is beautiful to him. Her feet delight him, for they run her to him. Her feet are delicate, nimble. They are artistically and demurely configured and held when he praises her and when he embraces her. They show forth humility and love. She doesn't come into his presence, you know, with stomping feet, but to a feet of humility. She comes in a little slow, a little demure, as a lady. I'm not sure if we know what ladies are today or not. It's almost passed from the civilization of man. And gentlemen have too. Chivalry has been buried, and there's been a tombstone put overhead almost. But if there's anything that we need to learn, first of all, we need to unlearn women's lib, and we need to relearn, ladies and gentlemen. That's my old-fashioned opinion. The sandals upon her feet are part of the beauty, because the sandals were beautifully formed and richly ornamented. And they speak of the gospel of peace, as we learn from the book of Ephesians, to have your feet shod with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace. We are to go forth not in our own strength, but with the gospel. Her feet were washed clean. You don't suppose she had dirty, filthy toes, do you? Her feet were washed white and clean at all times. They had been, and they've been well manicured and well tended. And so our walk has been well tended, is to be well tended. We have to keep our feet clean. Jesus told Peter, if I wash not thy feet, you have no part with me. What's that got to do with it? He was pointing toward a greater and a grander truth than the fact that he'd come from a dusty way and was going to a house and he hadn't dust on his feet. He was talking about the fact that we defile ourselves as we walk in Egypt or Babylon of this world, and we must needs have our feet washed. He said, you don't have to take a bath again. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to be luo, washed all over. Just nip all your feet. Just cleanse this part of your body, because you've been baptized once and for all. But now, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and just cleanse your feet, restore your walk with him, and you can go on your way. Her feet were swift to show good tidings. with the sandals of the gospel. They showed the sandals of the gospel. Quick to run when he said go, and when he said come. Her feet were unbruised. They were not full of bruises and cuts and swollen and black and blue. They were beautiful feet, unbruised with rocks and thorns, because she had gospel sandals to protect her if she ventured out into the garden to smell the rose of Sharon. She did not roam the canyons and the deep, dark valleys, but she stayed in the safety of the palace. And so we ought to do also. She did not walk in dark rooms without light and stub her toe and break the bones of her feet, knock them against sharp objects. But she carried a lamp full of oil, kept the wick trimmed so it did not smoke, and give her the scent of smoke. We are to keep the Holy Spirit within as a light unto our footpath, that we might not stumble and bruise our feet. We're to walk in his palace and keep safe. Feet represent the obedience of a walk. We are to walk in the way, and Jesus said, I am the Hodas, I am the road, I am the way. And it's a straight and it's a narrow way. But it's straight, not crooked. Winding. In the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And so the walk represents obedience and walking properly before the Lord. She was not slow to come when he called her. But when he called her name, she would run out, throw her arms out, and with joy would cross her face, and with a big smile would come into his presence. And so her feet were lovely to him. Should I give you one more? Should we quit?
One more.
One more in the same verse. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. The Hebrew literally is the rounding of thy thighs. The rounding of thy thighs are like jewels that have been cut by cunning craftsmen who know just how to cut those jewels to get the best out of them and to make them the most alluring, the most precious, and the most beautiful, and to radiate and sparkle and cast out the light of the rainbow. She was so beautifully configured because her craftsman was that great craftsman God, who knows how to make his bride the way he wants to make her. Is your faith beginning to rise? What he's going to do to the bride of Christ? You don't suppose he made all of this for naught? He will surely perform that good thing that he has spoken. He has told us so many times. How many more times need he tell us? Don't doubt him. Will an author start a book and not finish it? How much more will the great author, who is the author and the finisher of our faith? Will he plant the seed and not come to the harvest? Not put the sun upon it and bring the latter rain upon it? I say surely he'll do that which he purposes to do. He is not a clumsy oaf who forgets and has no power. He is one who doeth all things right. Trust in him. He may have to prune some branches. He may have to bend and twist the trees a bit. He may have to do some weeding. He may have to do some horticultural work on us. And he may have to treat us for the blights and the bites of the insect. And he may have to repair where the bark has been broken off by some others who have crashed through the garden. But he's going to get those trees shaped, bearing fruit just like he wants. How many believe that? Amen. Pretty curves of the thighs are impossible if there is not obedience of the muscles to the signals that are sent to the nerves by the brain. If there is a problem in the body, and I hope you can continually relate this to the body of Christ, and if the head sends a signal to the body to make a certain movement, and if there is a problem or lack of obedience in the muscles because of a problem in the body, she cannot walk gracefully and beautifully. There isn't that beautiful curve of the thigh. Instead, there is a... See? And that isn't what he wants. He doesn't want a... That is called... It's unfortunate sometimes. There are people that walk that way, and we don't laugh at them because it's very unfortunate. There's a problem in the body. The nerves just are dying. Or there's a muscle... or having spasms, or the muscles are deteriorating. There's something wrong in the body. Sometimes there's something wrong in the body of Christ, and the body doesn't walk with finesse. There's no beauty to her thighs. There's no beautiful curve. See, you have to have a curve to have beauty. Irregular lines are not beautiful. There is what they call a second-degree curve that they use in building ships and aircraft, as well as other artistic work. It's a free-flowing curve that has a certain line they call a second-degree curve. And if it does you can kind of draw any kind of curve, and if it doesn't have that free flow in the curve, it's not beautiful. You only can get beauty with a certain curve. And so, but the muscle, there has to be a coordination of all the muscles. There are many muscles around the hips and the legs and thighs and so forth. And if each one is moving perfectly, and not only do they have to move perfectly, they have to move perfectly with the muscles of the other leg. Otherwise, you get one beautiful, well, that's clumsy, see? And that doesn't look very well either. And not only that, but it has to respond to the back. Because the leg cannot move right unless the back can move right. You get the back moving wrong, and you won't get beauty out of the thighs. You get the feet turned in and moving wrong, and you don't get beauty out of the thighs. It requires the coordination of the entire body to get beauty from the hips when you walk in the natural. And so in the spiritual, it requires coordination from all the muscles of the body. Instantly, when the brain sends the signal to the head, and it's always it's passive and active, passive and active, passive and active. It's contract, elongate, contract, elongate. That means you, contract, minister, come up, contract, blood, life, flow into that muscle. Nerves, pull it up tight. Hold it. But the other one has to give in and let it do it. When the bicep wants to come up to lift something, the bicep wants to bulge and come up to lift a heavy object, the tricep has to cooperate and say, I am willing to be humbled and to be just become long and skinny and become nothing and do nothing, just relax and let him do it all. And if you want to go back down again, he has to be willing to relax and he has to be willing to pull. And if you don't, you get a stiff arm because they both want to do it at the same time. And so in the body of Christ. Thighs are part of the loins that are good about with truth. Thighs also aid the legs and the feet in walking. You can't walk properly without the thighs. And so a walk must be a steady walk, an orderly walk, a humble walk, a coordinated walk, a truthful walk, and then it will be a beautiful walk in the eyes of all others. The feet walk, and the thighs don't only aid in that, but the thighs sit. And so we are made to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. In the king's court we are made to sit, that is in his presence. The thighs sometimes among the princes were ornamented with beautiful gems, which can represent the various gems of truth and light. It's truth. Gems cast forth light. And so we see by these few illustrations in the Song of Solomon, and I have more, but I'll save those for another night, next Sunday night. We see that Jesus Christ is beginning to see, here he has seen the body, his own body, his bride, come to a place where she is beautiful, and he's ready to take her into himself. And we're going to continue on Sunday night for a while, until we can begin to have faith and see that God will perform that good work in us and make us beautiful. When we begin to coordinate, we all begin to sing in the heavenly choir with one voice. We pray with one voice. We testify as one, and it is all harmonious. And we move along. We preach, we speak the same things. We preach the same things. We walk right along. We do everything as we should do. We're going to find a beautiful unity and coordination. There are some people that say, I don't understand why this arm can't do its own thing. While this arm, I don't see why they have to agree perfectly. And so, while this arm is maybe taking a drink of water, this arm is supposed to be doing its own thing out here. See? I don't believe that, do you? I think that they ought to cooperate because I think there's only one head. And he's only got one aim and one mind. Well, my messages are homely, but maybe they get to the point. Lord bless you. Let's stand.